And let's now consider these verses together. We know who you are, we know what you're doing, and we know where you live. That was the threatening message sent to a number of Christian leaders and workers by the Taliban as they entered the capital city of Kabul in Afghanistan. It was obvious that the collapse of the existing government and the removal of Western troops was a game changer for that country. And if you were a Christian seeking to serve the Lord and reach others with the gospel, those events must have been heartbreaking. As the Taliban marched into the city and began house-to-house searches, Christian leaders must have been greatly concerned as they thought about their own personal safety, but also about the future of the church in that land. I'm sure they would have known the dark and difficult days lay ahead for them and the Church of Christ. They must have had so many questions. And if ever I get to meet one of them, which is not actually beyond the bounds of possibility given I traveled to Central Asia, I want to ask them, what got you through that terrible time? What helped you? And how did you remain faithful to God during such unsettling and difficult events? Now, of course, I don't know what they will say, but I can hazard a guess that part of their answer will include some of the truths that are found in the passage we read this evening. Yes, of course, there are different circumstances and there are very different reasons behind the two events, but that sense of the unknown, that sense of events being completely out of control, and that sense of bewilderment as your whole world is turned upside down comes very close to the events that sets the context of Isaiah chapter 40. Because as I explained earlier, these verses were written to help God's people deal with what seemed like a catastrophic disaster. In the previous chapter, we have the prophecy from Isaiah that God's people are going into exile. They are told they are going to experience Jerusalem being conquered, the temple being destroyed, and the people being defeated and taken off into a foreign land. And it will all have come about because of their sin and their persistent refusal over centuries to turn from their idolatry and follow the one true God. But as one commentator put it, no sooner do we have the message of disaster than we have the message of comfort. Because Isaiah chapter 40 marks a major change in the book and in the ministry of the great prophet. You see, for the previous 39 chapters, Isaiah has been speaking to his own people in his own time. He has been warning them of future judgment. He's been speaking to them of their sin, their complacency, and their rebellion. And he's been pleading with them to turn from their sin and know God's forgiveness and blessing. But with the events surrounding chapter 39, Isaiah now knows that's not going to happen. He knows the line has been crossed. The prophecy has been given and the people are not going to repent. Instead, they're going to experience the full consequences of their actions. And so what does he now do? Well, what he now does is he changes his audience. He now lifts his eyes to the future, and instead of speaking to his own people in his own time, he now speaks to those in exile. He's now looking over 100 years in the future, and he writes to those weeping by the rivers of Babylon. And he does that because he wants to help them get through the catastrophic disaster that they are now experiencing. Well, okay, that sounds good enough, but really someone might say, what's that got to do with us? After all, it's highly unlikely that we're going to experience an invasion by the Taliban or be carried off into exile. So why should we be concerned about any of this? Well, yes, you're right. The Taliban in physical exile are not likely to be part of our future anytime soon. But I still believe these verses are incredibly relevant to us because, sadly, most of us have had or will have the experience of living through terribly distressing times. Which means most of us will need the truths that are found in these verses. And there is always the potential for distress and uncertainty, isn't there? So, for example, if you think about the events that has happened to or in this country, there's plenty of potential for anxiety. We all know what's happened over the last 18 months or so. COVID-19 and the resulted lockdown has brought great fear and anxiety into people's lives. And as a result, mental health issues have just shot through the roof. And if it wasn't COVID, well, over the last decade or so, it's been terrorism or financial crashes or Brexit or something else that we're constantly being told has the potential to change our lives and affect us deeply. And then in our own personal lives, we know there too, life can be very hard and difficult. The reality is we live in a fallen world amongst fallen people. And for most of us, that's going to mean times of trouble. That could come in the form of a call from the doctor wanting to talk to you about the test results. It could come as relationships turn sour or as people disappoint you. It could come as finances change or jobs are lost. You well know the possibilities of personal tragedies in this world are endless. And in those moments, the question remains, how do we get through those times? When our whole world is threatened and nothing makes sense anymore, how do we get through those times and yet still remain faithful to the good and sovereign God that we say we believe in? Well, Isaiah 40 is one of those passages that is written to help us do just that. And while we may not be experiencing any trouble yet, it is still well worth our while to consider these verses, because if we don't need these truths now, the strong likelihood is one day we will. So with that in mind, let's look at these wonderful verses. And as we do so, I want us to consider three vital truths. And the first one of those is the fact that God's promises are still real. As Isaiah writes to comfort and encourage these people, one of the first things he says is God has not forgotten them. God has not given up on them. Instead, God's promises to them are still real and they are still in play. And that point does need to be made, doesn't it? Because let's be honest, if you're an exile in Babylon with no land, no temple, and no king, things look bleak. The promises made to Abraham, to David, and to the people through the prophets all seem utterly worthless. But Isaiah says to think like that would be a huge mistake. So look please at verses 3-6, where he says, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, at first glance, that doesn't appear to be much about God keeping his promises. But to understand what's going on here, we probably need to remember what happens when our queen comes to visit a place. Because what happens? Well, what happens is that the place is prepared for the visit. The school or the business or the property is made to look its best. I've even heard of times when the grass was painted green in order to make it look right. Because the coming of the monarch means you've got to prepare for the visit. Well, take that picture and bring it to these verses. For you see, the picture that Isaiah uses here would have been very familiar to the people. They would have been very familiar with the idea of a highway being prepared for a victorious king returning in a triumphant procession. But what was not as familiar to them was the type of language being used here. Because what Isaiah is talking about here is a major work of engineering. We have mountains being flattened. We have valleys being filled. We have rocks being blasted, all of which would have been impossible for them. But the idea here is the greatness of the highway being prepared points to the greatness of the king that's coming. In wonderful poetic language, Isaiah is saying to the people, the promised king is coming. The great Messiah will arrive. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And as a result, you exiles are coming home. And as you go through the following chapters, you find this theme comes up again and again and again. And indeed, what Isaiah explains is that God is going to expand on those promises and keep them in ways that they could never have imagined. So, for example, he will say, not only is God going to bring these people home from their physical exile, he's also going to deal with their spiritual exile. For what has been the problem with these people all along? It's been their heart. It's been that they draw near to God with their lips, but their heart is far from them. Well, Isaiah says God is going to deal with that problem. He's going to change and restore them. And he's going to do that through this figure Isaiah describes as God's suffering servant. The one who it is said will be a light to the Gentiles. The one who it is said will defeat death itself. And the one who it is said will suffer and die and bring forgiveness to others as God lays on him the iniquity of us all. That's what Isaiah promises in the following chapters, which should all sound very familiar to you, because who is the suffering servant? Well, it's Jesus, of course. Which is why in Luke chapter 3, these verses in Isaiah are used to describe the ministry of John the Baptist, who goes before God's king and prepares the way. Now, I know we may be getting a bit of ahead of ourselves a bit, and there's a whole lot more that could be said about how God uses Isaiah to point forward to Jesus Christ. But if you just step back a bit and look at the big picture, do you see what Isaiah is saying? He's saying God's promises are still on track. Despite the people's rebellion and exile, God's promises still stand, for God is someone who always keeps his word. And isn't that wonderful to know? Isn't it wonderful to know that disaster, whether national or personal, cannot derail God's purposes for his world or for his people? And that point is further reinforced to us as we think about what happened to these people. Because with the benefit of hindsight, we can see that all of God's promises came true. So yes, the people did go back into exile, just as God promised. But they came back into the land, just as God promised. The great king and Messiah came, just as God promised. And he brought salvation and liberty and spiritual restoration, just as God promised. So with the privilege of history, we can see God keeps his word, and he keeps it in greater and bigger and more magnificent ways than they could ever have imagined. And friends, that should be a huge encouragement to us, because the same is true for us today. So as we think about the big picture promises of God, no matter what our individual circumstances may be, we can be sure that they are still on track now. God's purposes for time and eternity cannot be derailed by national or international events. So Christ will build his church. God's kingdom will grow, and Christ's return will bring perfect justice and peace in a redeemed new creation. And right now, that might look like as unlikely as the Babylonian exiles having a future in their own land again. But the fulfillment of one set of promises reminds us that the other promises will also be kept. As will the more personal promises that God gives to his people. Promises like, I will never leave you or forsake you. Promises like, he who has started a good work in you will bring it to completion. And promises like, for God's people, all things work together for good. Now you're sensible people and you know it's good as God defines it. But nevertheless, the promises are still real. Now, just like those whom Isaiah originally spoke to, we may still have loads of questions. We may not know how or why or when, but we can be sure that the promises that God has made will be fulfilled. And as we go through our lives with all the potential for trouble and distress, that's something we really need to know. So then as Isaiah seeks to bring comfort to these exiles, he teaches them God's promises are still real. The second major truth he teaches naturally flows on from that, and that is God's word is still true. As he speaks to those experiencing the horror on disaster of exile, he reminds them that God's word is still true. And he does so in such a way as to highlight the utter uselessness of other sources of comfort and truth. So look with me please at verses 6 to 8, where we read, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Those are wonderful words, aren't they? They're wonderful words at the best of times. But when you're in Babylon experiencing the disaster that was exile, you need to know this. You need to know that it was not the decrees of the king of Babylon that was controlling your destiny. You need to know that the glories of any human empire is just like a flower. That the greatest and most powerful human rulers are nothing more than grass. And yes, they can make their decrees. Yes, they can come up with their plans, but the simple reality is all flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And friends, I would suggest to you that this is something we really need to get into our minds today. Some of you might have heard of a man called Lord Reith. In the 1920s, he helped establish the BBC, and he went on to serve as its first general director. Well, as time went on, things changed in our country and our society, and so the BBC began to be influenced by secularism and atheism. So much so that it is said that in the 1960s, a young producer was in a meeting with Lord Reith, and he was arguing against Christianity. He said, "We need to stop producing Christian programs." And in his arguments, he was mocking Christianity and saying the church was irrelevant in the modern day world. And it is said that Reith got up, told him to sit down, and in front of everyone, he said, "Young man, the church of Jesus Christ will stand over the grave of the BBC." And he's right, isn't it? And he'll be proved right. Any student of history will be able to tell you that kingdoms come and go, powerful rulers live and die, human ideas and philosophies have their day, and then they're gone. But the Word of God, it stands forever. And if you want a little example of that, all you need to do is go back 30 years and remember the fall of the Soviet Union. Sometimes I think we have forgotten just how momentous a moment that really was. For you see, for 50 years there was this Cold War. You had America with its allies on the one side, and you had the Soviet Union with the Eastern Bloc on the other side. And right at the heart of the Soviet Union was Marxist communism, a political philosophy that brought about a revolution throughout the 20th century. As you know, it was a system of thought that was fundamentally opposed to belief in God and Jesus Christ. But from the outside, it seemed so powerful. It seemed so enduring and so permanent. And yet approximately 30 years ago, after decades in power, it all came crumbling down. And just in case we get a bit too full of ourselves, we need to recognize that the same will probably happen with Western capital liberalism. Yes, the West might have won the Cold War in the 20th century, but there's no guarantee that we will continue to have the influence and power that we have now. There's no guarantee that we will always be top dogs in the world. And indeed, there are many commentators, philosophers, and public thinkers who are deeply concerned about the future of the Western world, and they speak of a gradual decline in our influence and presence on the world scene. Now, I have no idea whether they're right or not, and at the end of the day, this is not meant to be a commentary on the politics of the Western world. But the point that we do need to make is this. Reith said that the Church of Jesus Christ will stand over the grave of the BBC, and he's right. But it will stand also over the grave of Marxist communism. And it will stand over the grave of Western capital liberalism. And it will stand over the grave of every man-made philosophy, creed, and idea. Why? Well, it's because history has shown and God has revealed in his word, all flesh is grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What difference should that make to us? Well, first of all, I suppose there's a rather obvious point for those who are not yet Christians. I don't know everybody here. I don't know everybody that's listening online. So let me say, it should make a difference to those who are maybe not believers or Christians. And the difference it is this. Please listen to what Isaiah has to say. And please do not dedicate your life to something that withers and fades and perishes. I know there are many voices out there. I know there are many competing ideas about what life is all about, what brings purpose and meaning, what we should be concerned with and what is important. And some of them sound so convincing and so true. But friends, the reality is they are grass. And they and their ideas will wither and perish. But there is one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is one who says he has come to bring life in all its fullness. And there is one who says he has come to meet our greatest needs, to restore our relationship with our Creator, to remove our guilt and our sin, and to redeem this life and prepare us for the life to come. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the one whom Isaiah and all the rest of the Bible speaks of. And he calls you to believe in him, to trust in him, and to know his blessing and salvation for yourselves. And friends, I would plead with you, do not neglect his call. Yes, come and explore. Yes, come and examine his claims for yourself. Nobody is asking for a blind leap in the dark. But do not neglect or reject him. Because it would be an utter tragedy to dedicate your life to something that does not matter and which will not last. And Christian friends, there's an equally obvious application to those of us who are already followers of Jesus. And that is, of course, please be encouraged. God's promises are real because God's word is true. Yes, I know God's word can be ridiculed and mocked. And I know on traditional and social media, people love to make fun of those who believe in God and his truths. But here these verses very plainly call us to have a confidence in the authority, the reliance and the reliability of God's word. And that confidence will mean we believe it to be true when we think about the big philosophical issues of life like capitalism and communism. It will mean we believe it to be true about the big ethical issues of life that we all know about in the so-called culture wars of our society. And it will mean we believe it to be true about the everyday, mundane issues of life, such as how we speak to others, where we go, what we value, how we use our time, our money, and our bodies. In all of these matters and so much more, God's word is true. And the call is to believe that. The call is to raise our heads and have confidence in the timeless truths of the Bible. And the call is to show that confidence by simply obeying what it says. In good times and in bad, it's God's word that should shape us. It's God's word that should direct us. Because ultimately, it's God's word that will stand forever. So then as Isaiah seeks to comfort these people, he reminds them God's promises are still real and God's word is still true. The final point he makes, which I'll only briefly cover, is that God's character is still great. As Isaiah teaches these people, he reminds them that God's character is still great. And we see that in verses 9 to 17. Now, as I said, don't worry, I'm only going to be brief. But I don't want to leave these out because they are so important to the comfort that Isaiah wants to bring. For I'm sure you know the objection that some will have, and that is, talk's cheap. Yeah, you can make the promises, but keeping it is an entirely different matter altogether. So how do I know God is going to do what he actually says? And that is exactly what Isaiah addresses here, and he does so by encouraging the people in verse 9 to behold your God. Now, I don't have time to go through these verses or indeed the rest of the chapter in anything like what they deserve. But just for example, look at what Isaiah says about God in verse 12. He's the one who measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. So the Pacific Ocean is vast for us, but for God, it's held in the cup of his hand. The same big idea is found in the other part of the verse. For God is the one who has measured the vastness of the heavens and has weighed the mighty mountains. Now, of course, all these are just poetic pictures. God doesn't have a physical hand. He didn't get out his scales and literally weigh the mountains. No, these are just poetic pictures. But they're poetic pictures that get over to these bewildered people the unparalleled greatness of their God. And the same continues on in the following verses. So in verse 13, he's a God who does not need teaching or instruction. In verse 14, he's a God who does not need counsel because he already knows all things from beginning to end. And then look at what we're told in verse 15. We're told the great nations are like a drop of water in a bucket, or there is the dust on the scales. Again, this is just a poetic picture. And if you want a more modern illustration, I always think of this verse when I make toast in the morning. That may sound a bit strange, and well, probably is. But you know when you toast, you make toast and you butter and you put marmalade in, and then what do you do with the breadboard? You scrape off the dust into the bin. Because the crumbs are nothing. And that, says Isaiah, are like the nations when you compare them to God. The glory of Babylon is like the leftover dust on the scales. The other big nation at the time, Assyria, is like the drops of water in a bucket. And in our day, the growing power of China, the economic and military might of America, the ambitions of Germany, France, Britain, India, or whoever you would like to choose, are nothing more than crumbs on our breadboard in the morning. They're nothing. And as a result, they have no hope of ever thwarting the plans and purposes of our great God. Now, as you can imagine, systematic theologians have an absolute field day when it comes to these and the following verses. Pages and pages and pages have been written on them because they're a wonderful revelation of the character of God. But you know, as we consider them, we need to be careful that we do not miss the wood for the trees. We need to be careful we don't miss the main point Isaiah is making here, and that is the magnificence, the power, and the glory of this wonderful God. Isaiah is saying there is no one like him, there is no one who can compare with him, and therefore there is no one who can stop him. And as Isaiah brings comfort and hope to these despairing people, he's saying, behold your God, and try and begin to comprehend his greatness and his power. However, I hope you noticed that as we read the passage, that it's not just the power that Isaiah focuses on. That's incredibly important, but it's only part of God's character that Isaiah reminds his people of. For as well as power and majesty, he also speaks of grace and mercy and compassion. So in the opening verses of the chapter, God speaks to his sinful people and he wants to bring comfort to them. He speaks to these stiff-necked rebels and he talks about forgiveness and their trouble ending. And then look at verse 11. In verse 9, Isaiah has encouraged the people to behold their God. And yes, in verse 10, he speaks of God's might. But what is the purpose of that might? We'll see in verse 11, it's to tend his flock like a shepherd. It's to gather the lambs in his arm. It's to carry them in his bosom. And it's to gently lead and protect the vulnerable. Again, these are obviously poetic images. But again, look at what they're telling us about God. They're telling us he's compassionate and loving. They're telling us he's forgiving and caring. And they're telling us with all the power and might and glory, there is love. There is patience. And there is kindness and goodness. In these verses, Isaiah is very simply telling us, our God is great and our God is good. And you know, friends, yeah, that's something needs emphasizing, doesn't it? No matter who we are, no matter what our circumstances may be, we need a bigger vision of who God is, and we need a greater understanding of his compassion and mercy. We need to understand that the God we're dealing with holds the very oceans in the hollow of his hand and yet tenderly cares for his people. We need to understand that he counts the greatest rulers and authorities in the world as nothing more than drops of water in a bucket, and yet he sends his Son to walk on this earth, to live amongst us, and to die for us so that we could be forgiven and reconciled with him. It's astonishing. Just astonishing. And I hope you can see why we would do well to obey Isaiah's instruction and take a bit more time to behold your God. Well, time is more than gone. But you see how Isaiah is seeking to bring God's people comfort and help. As Isaiah prepares these people for the trials ahead, he tells them God's promises are still real, God's word is still true, and God's character is still great. And I hope you can see why it's important we learn these same truths. None of us know what the future holds. None of us know what's around the corner. But we can behold our God. We can rest on his promises. And we can trust his word, which will stand forever. Amen.